All right, good morning. I want you to go ahead and grab your Bibles, and while you do so, you might want to buckle your seatbelts, all right, because it might be a little bumpy today. At the very least, it's probably going to be a little uncomfortable, maybe a little awkward, but at any time, if you are uncomfortable or awkward, just imagine how much I must feel uncomfortable, especially in light of the fact that my mom and my sister are here today. And I told you last week that I'm convinced God has a sense of humor, and so he just happened to have my family here on the day I'm going to preach on sex. And so yuck it up all you want. Genesis chapter 2 today, Genesis chapter 2. And in all seriousness, I want to set the tone for this week and next by reminding you of something that I talked about at the very beginning of this In the Beginning series. You may not remember, but in the first message in that series, I encouraged us to strive to be a church, to strive to be a group of people who are full of grace and full of truth. We want to be both. And the reason that we want to be both is because that's what Jesus was. In the Gospel of John, the apostle tells us that when Jesus came to this earth, he came both full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus didn't know anything of one without the other. He always treated everyone with grace and with truth, not either or, but with both. And here's the application for us in this series, especially today and next week. We live in a world where there are a lot of sexually broken people, a lot of sexual brokenness in our world. And in reality, all of us, to some degree or other, are broken sexually. And so what we need is not just simply grace or not just simply truth, but both of those. In other words, we need to be a people who are full of tears, that we cry over our own brokenness and we cry over others' brokenness. We cry over sin and what it is doing to us. But at the same time, we don't simply show grace and cry with people, but we also give them the truth, because the truth is what they need if their brokenness is going to be healed. You see, we've got to get away from this idea that we can't really speak truth to people. We can't really tell them what God has to say about things, because that wouldn't be unloving. I would counter, however, that it's actually unloving to not tell people the truth, because what they need the most is they need to hear the truth that can transform them and bring healing to their brokenness. Of course, at the same time, when we share the truth, we want to do so with love and with grace. We want to cry over their situation, over their hurt, over our own, and then share the truth with them. So what I'm basically saying is we want to be a people who are full of tears and full of truth. And hopefully you're going to see how that applies this week and next. Now, with that said, here's my outline for today. I want to begin today by sharing God's plan for sex. After I've shared God's plan for sex, I want to share with you God's purposes for sex. And then if we have time at the end, I'm going to conclude with some application, and we're going to talk about how we can pursue purity in sex, or to put it another way, how we can pursue God's plan and purpose for sex. So we're going to talk about plan, we're going to talk about purpose, and then hopefully we're going to talk about pursuit. And let's start now with God's plan for sex. And to do so, we're going to return once again to Genesis 2:24. This is really the key verse in the entire mini-series on marriage. God tells us this: therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this one flesh here pictures sexual union. That's not all that it pictures, but that's the primary thing. That's the thing at the forefront. So here's what we see in Genesis chapter 2. We see that God creates a man, and he creates him with male sexual organs, and then he creates a woman with female sexual organs, and then he tells them to join themselves together sexually. Adam and Eve were made complementary towards one another in every way, but specifically sexually, so that the male parts fit with the female parts. All right, so God says, all right, here you are, I've created you. Now leave, cleave, and weave. Weave your lives together. That's the sexual union. All right, now there are two important things we need to grab onto here. One, this means that God created sex good. Sex is good. Actually, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 31, after God creates everything, he says it's very good, so we can take that sex is very good. Now, let me tell you why I'm pointing this out. I'm pointing it out because the church hasn't always done a great job at actually teaching this truth. And many times and in various ways, the church has taught, or at least given the impression, that sex was at best a necessary evil, and at other times, just plain wrong. So you've got a guy like Origen, who was an early church father, who castrated himself because he wanted to get rid of, or he hoped to get rid of, sexual desire. And then, of course, we've got not too long ago, a couple hundred years ago, young ladies in England, on the night that they were married, were told just to lie on their back and to think of the queen, all right? And no, there's no pleasure, no desire out of this, just so that you will conceive children who are loyal to the crown, all right? And so that's what the church has not done a really good job of. And in recent times, we just don't really talk about it at all because of the awkwardness or uncomfortableness that it brings. However, nowhere does the Bible give us any idea that sex is dirty or gross or sinful or the result of the fall. Rather, it actually teaches the exact opposite. So I want you to hear me this morning when I say that sex isn't the result of the fall. It didn't come after Adam and Eve sinned. It's part of God's good creation, and furthermore, it's still good today. Note what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Everything created by God includes sex. It's good. We can view it as good. Anybody thankful for that, by the way? I know, you know, you're like, should I really? Okay. You can, all right? You can say amen to that. A hearty amen if you would like. Now, the second thing we need to grab hold of here is that God's plan for sex is for it to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to one another. Again, weaving is supposed to occur after leaving and cleaving. And the Bible is very, very clear about this, and it's very clear that any type of weaving that occurs outside of the marriage bond is sin. Everybody got that? Any type of sexual activity that occurs outside of the marriage bond is sin. It's a violation of God's plan. The New Testament uses the term sexual immorality as kind of an umbrella term to include any type of sexual sin, any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. For example, Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, notice what he says here, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, as is proper among saints." Now, let me be clear here about what is included in sexual immorality. By the way, the Greek word is porneia, from where we get our word pornography. But it's not just talking about pornography. It's talking about adultery. It's talking about fornication. And by the way, if you need to know what that word is, maybe we've lost this from our lexicon. I believe we need to reestablish it. Fornication is what we call now, we've watered down to premarital sex. Fornication is the term, though, is a much better term because it gives an indication of how seriousness that actually is. It also includes homosexuality, it includes masturbation or solo sex, and a whole bunch of other things that we really don't hopefully even need to get into this morning. I also want to point out that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have lustful thoughts in our minds, in our hearts, towards someone who is not our spouse, then we have committed adultery in our hearts, i.e. sexual immorality. So what this means is that any type of activity, anything going in and on in our head and in our heart that would lead us, okay, to even lustfully think about someone, have a sexual desire for someone who is not our spouse, is sin. It's a violation of God's plan. Now, I want to press you this morning on how serious of an issue this is. And the reason that I need to do so is that we've gotten to this place in our culture and even in the church where we've lost an understanding. We've actually, I would say it this way, we've become kind of numb to how God really feels and how God really looks at sexual sin. We've come to this place in our culture where we really don't think that God cares all that much about these things. So we actually, by the way, have entire denominations and pastors and churches saying it's really not a big deal what you do sexually. As long as it's in the private of your home and you're not hurting anybody, God doesn't really care what you do. And I'm here today to tell you that that is not the case. It's not the case. By the way, I don't know if you've seen how much this has shifted in our culture. I was thinking this week, when I was growing up, one of the shows, few shows that I was allowed to watch was I Love Lucy, all right? And I Love Lucy was even old when I was growing up. But I can remember in I Love Lucy, Ricky and Lucy in their bedroom had separate beds. Some of you are going, what in the world is that all about? But that's just kind of where the culture was at that point. Today, however, really less than 30 years later, you would be hard-pressed to find a show on TV where sexual immorality isn't a main part of the storyline and isn't even just displayed, but it's also celebrated. That's where we have come. And here's the problem for us in the church. We can look at that and we can say, yes, that's the case. We don't recognize how much it has affected us and how much it has influenced us to the point where we just kind of shrug and say, that's just kind of the way that it is. That's not what God says. Notice what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I want you to listen to me very carefully here because I want to explain what Paul is saying and what he is not saying here. What Paul is not saying is he's not saying that if you are sexually immoral, if you've been sexually immoral, that that means that you can't be saved, that that means that you can't go to heaven. That's not what he's saying, and we need to be thankful for that, right? We need to think, because if that's what he's saying, most, if not all of us, are in big, big trouble, including me. If sexual immorality, you can commit it one time and you're out of heaven, we're all in big, big trouble. Okay, so that's not what Paul is saying. But here is what he is saying. This is what we really need to listen to today. And I've been praying that God will get this through to many of us. What Paul is saying is that if you live an unrepentant, sexually immoral life, it very likely means that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, which means you are not saved, which means that you are not on your way to heaven. What I'm saying what I mean to say here is that if you are in bondage to these type of things and you refuse to repent, you refuse to turn from them, if you're committing adultery, you say, I'm just going to commit adultery, I don't care what God has to say. If you are involved in premarital sexual fornication, you're going, I don't care what God says about this. If you're involved in a homosexual relationship, you say, I don't care what God says about this. What it probably means, almost assuredly means, is that you have never received and never experienced God's forgiveness. And what I'm here to tell you today is what Paul says. Don't let anyone deceive you about these things, because these are the things that are going to bring about the wrath of God. You see, there are a whole lot of people that are saying a whole lot of deceitful things. In fact, many times we even deceive ourselves, and you need to hear the truth. I'm going to get to the grace in a moment. Here's the truth, okay? The truth is that if we participate in sexual immorality and we refuse to turn from it, we refuse to follow God's way, it probably means his wrath is coming on us. That's probably what it means. Now, that's the truth. Let me give you a little grace. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You might be looking, where's the grace in that? All right? Because that's basically the same thing he just said in Ephesians chapter 5. All right? And by the way, it was a big deal then. Paul talks about this in pretty much all of his letters. Okay? It's a big deal today. Here's the grace. Notice verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So listen. All right? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your past is in the past. You may have been an adulterer. You may have been a fornicator. You may have been a porn addict, but that's what you were. That's not what you are today. Are you thankful for that, by the way? Are you thankful that if we're in Jesus Christ, we may have been those things, but that's not what we are today. We've been washed. We've been made clean. Our sins have been taken away. We've been justified. We've been made right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't see our past. He sees Jesus in us, and on the basis of seeing Jesus on us, he says, you are righteous. You are holy. You are my children. That's what we were, but that's not what we are today. And praise the Lord for that. On the other hand, if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that might be what you are today. You might be an adulterer. You might be a fornicator. You might be a porn addict. Add all kinds of other things on there. You might be a sexual abuser. But let me just tell you, that's not what you have to be. You don't have to be that. If you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will repent of your sins, if you will turn to him, he will wash you. He will make you new. He will make you right with God. He will give you a brand new start. He will wash your past away. He will make you his child, and he'll give you a brand new start today. That's the offer that God makes to us today. And so I'm saying to you this morning, if you're a believer and you are in sexual immorality, you need to repent, because that's not who you are. You are acting out of character. You are not being what God has made you to be. Turn from it. Receive God's cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, if you are an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord, you can be free from your addictions. You can be free from your sin and its consequences. And the way that you become free is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, by following his plan. So that's a message in and of itself. However, there are a number of other important things we need to understand about sex. So let's talk now about God's purposes for sex. And I want to use a hammer here to hopefully drive home the point. Pun intended, all right? Let me use a hammer here to kind of illustrate why we need to talk about the purposes of sex. You see, it's not enough just to understand where sex comes from, okay, and how to use it, i.e. the mechanics. I'm not going to talk about the mechanics today because we really don't need to. That's not our issue. That's not our problem. What I want to talk to you about today is what it's for. So, you know, in order to use a hammer correctly, you need to know what it's for, okay? A hammer's purposes are to hammer nails and to take out nails, to remove nails, all right? But if I didn't know the purposes of a hammer, I would be really confused, and I could very likely cause a lot of damage to myself and the others. And the same thing is true when it comes to sex. It's not enough just to know that God created it. It's not enough just to know that it's good. It's not enough just how to perform it. Rather, what we really need to know is we need to know what it's for. Why did God create it in the first place? And so what I want to do with you today is I want to lay out for you a biblical sex ethic. In other words, what does the Bible say about sex as a whole, and primarily talk to you about what are the purposes of sex? Why did God create it? I'm going to give you six of them, all right? We find in the scriptures at least six purposes for sex. One of them is an ultimate purpose. The other five are what I would call secondary purposes, all right? And if you're, by the way, following in the handout today, these are going to be out of order. I'm going to do the last one first so you can follow along. Those of you who have to take notes, all right? So, the ultimate purpose of sex is this. By the way, can you guess what the ultimate purpose of sex is? Why did God create it? What's the overarching purpose of sex? Well, it's the same purpose for which God created everything else. The ultimate purpose of sex is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a passage that we talk about all the time here. Paul says this, so whether you eat or drink, notice the next line, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That whatever you do includes sex. We are to perform, we are to get involved, we are to use sex for God's glory. Whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. This means, and here really is the biggest point of the day, this means that sex isn't about us, it's about him. I know this is hard for us to wrestle with and come to grips with, but God created sex not for us. He created it for him and for his glory. Let me show you this a little more clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says this, flee from sexual immorality, there's that word again, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now let's just leave that up there for a little bit. Let me explain to you the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why Paul is talking about this. The church of Corinth was a mess, and one of their biggest issues is that they were just completely a mess sexually. Specifically, there were some men in the church who had the habit of regularly visiting prostitutes. They're having sex with prostitutes. And their argument for doing so was basically this, is that the body is made for sex, and sex is made for the body. If you read a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul actually says, the body is made for food, food is made for the body. They were basically saying, you know, this is what our body is for. This is an appetite. Sex is an appetite, like food is an appetite. And whenever you're hungry, you eat. Whenever you want sex, you have sex, all right? Their basic argument was the same argument that we make today. My body is my body. I can do with it what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do with my body. That was their argument. That's the argument today. However, you will note that Paul wants nothing to do with this argument, and his basis for his teaching here, his line of reasoning, is the fact that they gave their lives to Christ, and when they gave their lives to Christ, guess what went along with their lives? Their bodies. And by the way, the word body here is basically another word for sex. In other words, Paul is telling them, when you came to Christ, when you placed your faith in him, when you said, I've decided to follow Jesus, everything went along with that, including your body, including your sex. In other words, you no longer have rule and reign over your life. You no longer have control over what you are going to do with your body. That control over your life, over your body, over your sex goes to God. Why? Because God paid a price for your life. By the way, what price did God pay for our lives as believers? What price was it? Well, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, that we were bought with the precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God bought us back. He bought us out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to the devil. And because he has done so, we are no longer our own. Our bodies are not our own. Our sex is not our own. We belong to him, and because we belong to him, we need to glorify him. We need to honor him. We need to worship him with our body. Notice what he says in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. We are not our own. We are his. And therefore, the ultimate end of sex shouldn't be for our own pleasure, our own desire, or for what we want. It should be to bring honor and glory. Honestly, what it is it's worship to him. That's the reason that God created sex. That's the reason that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that our sex could be redeemed. That's the ultimate purpose for sex. Let me share with you now, and I'm going to do this rather quickly, the other five purposes for sex. These are all secondary purposes, and they all point to the ultimate purpose. I'm going to run through them pretty quick, all right? The second purpose for sex in the scriptures is consummation. Consummation. When a husband and wife come together sexually for the first time, they're in essence ratifying the marriage covenant that they have made with one another. Now, most, if not all of us, have been to multiple weddings, and every wedding that I've ever been at, there's a part in the wedding near the end, the most important part, really, where the bride and the groom, they exchange vows with one another. They're entering into this covenantal relationship where they're promising to do certain things for one another. Normally, it says, till death do we part. Well, what consummation is, or at least what God has designed it to be, is after those vows are spoken, the couple comes together sexually to say and to commit and really to really put a stamp or a seal on those marriage vows to signify that we are committed towards one another. But by the way, hopefully you can see in this why sex outside of marriage loses its purpose and its meaning, because sex is only meant to be within a relationship where you are already committed covenantally with another person. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to put a stamp on that covenant. Now, let me tell you, by the way, how this points to the glory of God, how this helps us worship Him. What does so in bringing together this husband and wife relationship that we have seen in Ephesians chapter 5 is supposed to picture the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. That's what marriage is about, right? Marriage is about the gospel, and consummation brings and finalizes that relationship together. The third purpose for sex, then, is procreation. Procreation. This one's pretty simple. We all understand this, right? This is kind of some of you joked with me this morning. We're talking about the birds and the bees today. All right. Well, you get the idea here, right? Of what's going on. We see in Genesis 1, 27 and 28 that God's first command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply. His first command to them was to have children, and the way that they were to do so was through sex. And so procreation is one of God's purposes in sex. Now, here's what we can say about this. From the original creation, it was God's desire that every married couple would produce offspring, would produce children. However, of course, we know today that sin has hampered this in a number of ways, but it's still God's purpose, okay, for sex to produce children. How does this, by the way, bring glory to God? It brings glory to God by bringing forth more image bearers of God so that who He is can be spread throughout the world. God's fourth purpose for protection, for sex, is protection. It's protection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells husbands and wives that they are to regularly engage in sex as a way to protect their marriage from Satan and sexual immorality. Note what he says in verses 2 through 5. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I need to point out here, and I want you to listen to me very, very carefully, all right? Especially husbands in the room. Paul is not saying here that we are to use this passage as kind of like a hammer, okay, with our spouses to tell them that they need to give themselves to us. In other words, let me just say this, just be honest. Men, do not go home today and tell your wife, you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, all right? And the reason I say this is because some of you are going to do that. Don't do it. You just laugh a little bit here, okay? Take the pressure off. That's what some of you are going to do, all right? Now, the point, however, in this passage is that we are to regularly give ourselves to our spouses sexually to meet their needs and their desires. That's what Paul's command here. It's not a command to tell your spouse what they need to give to you. Rather, it's a command to you to give what your spouse needs and to do so on a regular basis. Why? Because of Satan and sexual immorality. Just like the Corinthians, we live in a day and time where the temptations of sexual immorality are great. And so one of the ways in which we protect our marriages is by regularly giving ourselves to meet the needs of our spouse. Now, I'm not going to tell you how often this means. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said he thought that twice a week was enough to keep the devil away. All right, you can figure this out on your own. It says by agreement. But you'll notice, by the way, what the text says. What the text says. Here's the seriousness of this. Paul actually says that you've got two options. You can either pray or you can have sex. And in my experience pastorally, most couples could use more of both. Okay? And take that and do with whatever you want, all right? And here's the way, by the way, that this issue helps to bring about the glory of God. It helps to bring about the glory of God by keeping us from defaming the glory of God by going outside of the marriage bond with and in sexual immorality. Now, I'm noticing here in my notes that I've missed one, so let me go back and hit another one of these subordinate or secondary commands, and that would be love. It's an expression of love. God intends for this marriage, regular sexual activity in marriage, to be a means by which we regularly express our love with our spouse. So this is not the primary way or the only way that we express love, but it is a unique and special way in which that marriage bond, that love between a husband and wife can be expressed, and it has a unique way, a special way of bonding a husband and a wife together. Now, how does this bring about the glory of God? It does so by once again reminding us of the self-sacrificing giving that goes on between the members of the Trinity. When a husband and a wife serve one another sacrificially, even yes, sexually, it's another picture of how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sacrificially love and serve one another. Here's the last and the final purpose for sex, and that is pleasure. Pleasure. God gives us sex for our pleasure. And the Bible is abundantly clear about this. In Proverbs chapter 5, husbands are told, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love." Now, we can read passages like this and we can get embarrassed, and maybe many of us do. We need to understand that God doesn't blush at all. God's not embarrassed about this. Husbands are commanded to sexually desire and delight, to be intoxicated, to be drunk with love for their wives. So let me say this to you, ladies. Maybe this will be helpful to you. It's a good thing if your husband sexually desires you. You want him to sexually desire you, and if he doesn't, something is wrong. Something is wrong. That's the way that God has designed it to be, and you bring honor and glory to the Lord, okay, when you encourage your husband's sexual desire for you and when he has it. That's the way that he made it and he created it to be. If this isn't clear enough, by the way, there's an entire book in the Old Testament, Song of Solomon, okay, that is given, that was written to describe and explain sexual romance and desire in marriage. Song of Solomon. Let me just give you a little sample, all right? Chapter 4, verse 16, we find this dialogue between Solomon and his wife. "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Now, lest we all die of embarrassment here, I will not explain to you what this actually is talking about. But if you're looking at that and you're going, is that what I think it means? Yes, it does. Okay? The Hebrew actually is very erotic. It's very graphic. So much so that you probably would want to find a new pastor if I would explain to you what that is saying. I just point this out to you. It's not talking about which direction the wind is blowing, and it's not talking about garden vegetables and spices, all right? The point, though, is this, is that God has created sex for our pleasure. We have certain parts of our body. The only reason that we have those parts of our body is for our pleasure. They have no other function than God created them so that we could enjoy sex. He made it for our pleasure. Now, many of us recognize this and affirm this, okay? But let me explain to you why it's so important for us to get this and so important for us to understand why God created us to have pleasure in sex. There's a guy by the name of Bruno Mars, who I never thought that I would bring up in a message. But you may remember he was the lead singer, lead act at the 2014 Super Bowl. And during his performance there, he sang one of his songs, "Locked Out of Heaven." And for many of you, you may not know the words, so let me just record them for you. It says this, the song says this: "Never had much faith in love or miracles. Never want to put my heart on the line. But swimming in your world is something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night." And here's the line: "'Cause your sex takes me to paradise. Yeah, your sex takes me to paradise. And it shows, yeah, I can't do that part, but you know how it goes. And your sex takes me to paradise." Now, here's the thing about this. Very catchy tune. I apologize if you've got that going on in your head throughout the afternoon. But here's the point. Bruno Mars actually almost gets it right. He almost gets it right. Sex is about paradise, but it doesn't take us to paradise. Sex is meant to point us to paradise. And I want to explain what I mean here. This will be the first time many of you ever heard this. But God designed sex not to take us to paradise, not to be heaven, but rather to point us to heaven. In other words, the pleasure that we can receive in sex is once again meant to point us to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. You got to follow and track along with me here. Really important that you get this. In Ephesians 5, we already studied this. Paul's talking about marriage and husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. But then he says in verse 31, but what I am really talking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. So when God designed marriage, he designed it to be a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with us, his bride, the church, and this includes sex. Now, God's not a sexual being, and so you can't take this the wrong way, but the point is that the pleasure that we receive and that we can experience in sex is meant to point us to the delight and the pleasure that Jesus Christ has in us, and the delight and the pleasure that we should have and we will have in him in eternity. And so listen, sex is, and science has proved this, is the greatest euphoria, it's the greatest experience that we can have here on this earth, but the Scripture would tell us that it's just a little foretaste of what we are going to experience in heaven when we live with Jesus Christ in perfection forever. So sex isn't able to take us to paradise, but it's meant to point us to paradise. In other words, when we follow God's plan for sex and we understand that it is about him, what it does is it points us towards him and says, this is great, this is wonderful, just imagine how great eternity is going to be. Imagine what bliss we are going to experience when we are with Jesus Christ. Now, once again, there's no sex in heaven, okay? There's no sex in heaven. So this isn't about sex, it's about joy. It's about rejoicing. It's about our relationship with the greatest person, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we will experience. Am I getting across to you here? This should transform. Listen, here's our problem with sex, all right? We make sex a god, and we make it our god because we think that it can take us to paradise, when in reality, it always lets us down. It always lets us down. When we pursue sex outside of the bonds of marriage, outside of God's plan, we're always having to give to it. Sex is a terrible, terrible master because you have to continually give to it ever more, all the time, more and more and more, and you get an ever-decreasing return. Let me just talk about pornography for a second. This is the story of pornography. Pornography is a master where you always have to give to it. You have to give more and more investment, and you always get less and less back. Always get less and less back. Same thing is true with multiple sexual partners. You have to give more and more, and you get less and less. Why? Because sex isn't meant to ultimately fulfill us. It can't ultimately fulfill us. It's meant to point us to the one who can. And so, when a married couple pursues God's plan for sex and recognizes that in this, what God is desiring for us to do is actually to look to him, not look to sex, what we find is that is the place and the only place where we actually find true joy and contentment in sex, because we're not really focused on sex, we're focused on him. This, by the way, is how we get over our bondage to sex, our slavery to sex, our focus on sex. We get consumed with it, and the reason that we get consumed with it is because it never will pay us back. We always have to have more. We always have to have something a little bit different, someone a little bit different, and we go from thing to thing to thing, to person to person to person, and we never find what we're looking for, because you know what we are looking for? We're looking for him. That really is the case. That's our world. We are never satisfied with the way that sex is. You know why we're never satisfied with the way sex is? Because we weren't created to be satisfied with sex. We were created to be satisfied with him. And so what we have to do when we look at sex and we look at relationships is we have to stop looking at them and we have to look to him. And when we look to him and we see, hey, this is the way that I have designed it. By the way, do you realize that God put boundaries on sex not to take away our enjoyment, to take away our pleasure, but to maximize it. That's what we've got to get away from. We have this idea that God has these boundaries, okay, husband and wife, after they are married together, no sexual activity after that. Some of you are listening to me today and you're going, that's completely oppressive. Why would I ever do this? Here's why you would do it, because that's where you're going to find your true joy and meaning. That's where it's actually going to become really pleasurable, because it's going to point you to what will ultimately give you pleasure and joy. Everything else, let me just say this, every other type of sexual activity outside of the relationship between a husband and wife will rob your joy. It will not give it to you. Now, yes, by the way, it might give it to you temporarily, but it'll fade really, really quick. And it'll leave you in greater bondage when you start, when you're done, than you were when you started. That's what happens. That's what happens. And not just, by the way, with sex, it's with so many other things as well. Let me finish today now, and I'll have to do this pretty quickly, but let me talk with you about how we pursue God's plan and purpose in sex, all right? So what I want to do here is I want to help you with some application. How do we actually do this stuff we've been talking about? How do we pursue God's plan and purpose in sex? By the way, you realize that this is what Adam and Eve did. If you look in chapter 2, verse 25, it says they were naked and not ashamed. So how do we get to the point where we can be naked and not ashamed? How do we pursue God's plan and purpose for sex? I've got three things for you. I'll give you them rather quickly. Number one, we flee sexual sin. We flee sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 again, flee from sexual immorality. Now, and I'm just going to be really direct with you here because we desperately, desperately need this. What does it mean to flee? This is pretty simple. I mean, it means to run away as fast and as far as you can. And here's the problem with where we are today. Instead of running away from sexual immorality, we are running to it. We are running to it. We have no boundaries. We have no safeguards. We have nothing that is off limits. We watch what we want to watch. We listen to what we want to listen to. We go where we want to go. We have the relationships we want to have. And we don't put any safeguards whatsoever around ourselves to protect us from sexual immorality. 1 Peter 5, by the way, tells us that the devil is a roaring lion. He's prowling about. He's looking for someone to destroy. You know how he's destroying many people today? He's destroying them through sexual immorality, through bondage to pornography and adultery and fornication and homosexuality, and over and over and over again. And what I'm striving to point you to is we need to put things into place in our lives that are going to protect us from these things. I'm not going to tell you specifically what those need to be. You need to work them out on your own, all right? Once again, to quote Martin Luther, he said, you know, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. So we live in a world today where we're going to be tempted sexually. We can't stop that from happening, but we can keep those temptations from getting into our hair. All right? Now, just to remind you of how serious this is, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says that if your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, is Jesus being literal here? No. What he was trying to get across is that we have to deal radically with sin. In the words of John Owen, we have to be killing sin or it will be killing us. And so if you have a problem, if you find yourself being tempted on your computer, for God's sake, get some accountability software. Or get rid of the computer altogether. Well, I can't do that. Well, can you go to hell then? That's how serious it is. I'm not saying anything that Jesus isn't saying. We have a practice here at the church office with our staff. We don't allow ourselves to meet with a member of the opposite sex alone, unless it's an extreme circumstance. Why? Because we know that if we're never alone with a woman or a man that's not our spouse, we're never going to commit adultery. Right? You may say, well, that's crazy. Going to hell is crazy, folks. That's how serious it is. That's how serious this issue is. We have to take radical steps in order to protect ourselves from Satan and sexual immorality. Number two, we need to get accountable. I keep talking about this, and I'm going to keep talking about it because we desperately need it. But we need people in our lives who can hold us accountable. Lots of places I could go in Scripture. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." This is something, once again, we encourage you all the time, but here's what you need. You need someone in your life to whom you can be accountable. You need someone in your life who can help you to walk with Jesus. You need someone in your life who will be willing to walk through your mess with you. And this is especially true in the area of sexual purity and sexual immorality. Here's why. Sin thrives in the dark. Did you know that, by the way? Sin thrives in the dark, especially sexual sin. And the way that you come out of sexual sin and you stay away from it is by bringing these areas of your life into the light. Because when the light comes in, darkness is exposed. And by the way, you know what darkness does when you spread the light on something? Darkness actually flees. In other words, when you bring light in, you don't have to flee because the darkness will. And in order for this to happen, you need someone in your life. And here's what the devil will tell you. And he's telling some of you this right now. He's whispering in your ear and say, I can't confess. I can't let people know I am struggling with that. What will they think about me? Okay? What will this do to my reputation? You know who's speaking that to you? That's the devil speaking to you. Because he knows as long as you stay in the dark, you're going to stay in bondage. And the moment that you confess that and you bring that out, healing is going to start. You want to be healed. You want to be free. You have to confess. As long as it stays in the dark, you are not going to be free of whatever thing that you are struggling with, especially in the area of sexuality. Here's the last one and the most important one. And that if we're going to follow God's plan and purpose for sex, we must pursue Christ. We must pursue Christ. So if you haven't listened to anything else, listen to this, and this will be worth everything and during the whole rest of the message, okay? If we want to experience freedom in life, we have to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said in John 8:31. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Now, here's the key thing, though. What is the truth? What is the truth? Well, six chapters later in John 14, Jesus says this to the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. In other words, what he's saying is the way that we find freedom is in knowing him. If you want freedom in any area of your life, you must pursue and you must run after Jesus Christ. Here's how Peter explains it. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read this slow. His divine power, that's Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Here's what Peter is saying. The more that we know Christ and his promises, the more his divine nature will work in us, and the more we will have the power and the ability to escape the corruption in this world that comes from sinful desires. Do you realize, friends, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the divine nature, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you? And therefore, the more that you pursue that, the more you walk with the Spirit, the more that you desire and go after Jesus Christ, the more power and the more ability, the more divinity that you will have working in you to break every other bond that you have in your life. Here's the thing with sex. Sex is an incredibly powerful, what we might call affection. It has a real ability. By the way, you can talk sex, you can talk relationship, whatever you want to put in there. It has a really great power over our hearts. The only way that we break that power is by giving ourselves to a greater power. You tracking with me here? Thomas Chalmers, another Puritan, quote a lot of them today, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the way that you expel this bondage of sex or other things from your heart is by driving it out with a greater affection. Here's the only greater affection in the world, and that is Jesus Christ. And so as we look at him, and as we study him, and as we hear about him, and as we pray to him, and as we see how supreme and great and wonderful and powerful and majestic he is, what happens is our heart turns from things of this world, our heart turns from all these other idols that we worship, and we begin to worship him. And as we worship him, everything else seems to be not so big of a deal anymore. I can't say it any better than the old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You look at Jesus, you turn your eyes to his face, and as you begin to do so, you will find all of these other things beginning to fade away and not so important anymore. Because you have finally found what you have always been looking for, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.